Psalm 2. Take your copy of God's Word. If you didn't hold your place there, turn back to the second Psalm, right in the center of your Bible, the book of Psalms, and be looking at Psalm 2 this morning. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of a seat close to you somewhere there. Welcome to use that Bible during our time together in the Word. If you need to take a Bible home, please don't take that one. Leave that one in the back of the seat so that we can keep using them on Sundays. But we're happy to give you a Bible, and we have a shelf full of them right back here. So just go pick one, two, three. We don't care. Take them all. Read them all. Give them all away. Psalm 2. The Word of God says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' And He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned and wise, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." These are the words of God. How's my microphone doing? Thumbs up? We've had issues. That's why I'm asking. I'm sorry if it becomes a distraction. I'll throw it. No, it's too expensive, but I'll default to this. Psalm 2, what a word from God. Lord, help us, fill us with your Spirit and speak to us today. For the sake of Christ and for the sake of our souls, amen. The true history of the world is here given. It is given to us in classic Hebrew poetic form. Psalm 2 takes us from the fall in Eden to the Messiah sitting upon the throne of the world. That's the true history of the world. In classic Hebrew poetic fashion, the story of the world here is told to us as the story of a kiss. Psalm 1 told us the story of the world as two paths, paths of blessedness or cursedness. And now Psalm 2 tells us the same story, but it puts it in the framework of the story of a kiss. So many songs and so many poems written about a kiss, right? There are various kinds of kisses, various reasons for a kiss. Parents kiss their babies' faces sometimes hundreds of times a week. Irresistible, right? Children return the favor and kiss their parents, and they fill their parents with unspeakable joy and glee when they do so. In some cultures and other parts of the world, a kiss on the cheek is the basic expected greeting. Some a double kiss, one on each cheek. Some would have a handshake that goes with it, or an embrace might, after the kiss, signify a deeper friendship or more respect between the parties. And then there are romantic kisses, passionate kisses, which, this is a sermon for another time, but in this preacher's humble opinion, should be reserved for a husband and a wife, period. But there are those kisses. These kisses have been around since humans have been around. But there was a different kind of kiss in the Old Testament world in which the psalm is written. There was a kiss of worship. You could read about that, for example, in Job chapter 31, where Job says, "If I have looked at the moon, the stars, and then kissed my hand. May I be cursed. That was an act of worship, worshiping the sun and the moon and created things as if they are gods. In 1 Kings 19, verse 18, you were talking about kissing idols, where the prophets condemn the kings and the people of Israel for bowing down and kissing idols. In the prophet Hosea's book, chapter 13, verse 2, he mentions kissing calves, idols of cows or calves that they have made with their hands. And that makes a lot of sense. We don't think of worship in that way today, but they did in the day of Psalm 2. It makes a lot of sense when you understand that a kiss is one of the deepest expressions, isn't it, of intimacy, of respect, of adoration, of love, and of care. And so I want you to know from Psalm 2 today that the story of the world is the story of a kiss, and your eternity hangs upon a kiss. That's the big idea from Psalm 2. I want to make my argument to you today that your eternity hangs upon a kiss by way of the four stanzas or the four movements of Psalm 2. I have four headings for you. The refused kiss. It's verses 1 through 3. The recompensed kiss. Verses 4 through 6. The regal or the royal kiss. Verses 7 through 9. And finally, the repentant kiss. Verses 10 through 12. First, our psalm cries out to us of the refused kiss. Why do the nations rage? Calvin translated it, why do the nations rise tumultuously? Why do they imagine the peoples a vain thing, or plot vainly, or an emptiness? Humankind universally has given God the kiss of Judas. It's the point the psalm begins with. The language is universal language. Nations, the Hebrew word goy, it often refers to Gentile nations, but it is also used in the book of Genesis, for example, of Abraham's descendants. Peoples, very generic word. Kings and rulers represent those nations and peoples. It's a way of saying the whole world stands and shakes their fist in the face of God. Universal rebellion of humanity against God. Conspire together. They plot. They rage. They take their stand. All the peoples, all the nations of the world. And the word why at the front of verse 1 conveys disbelief, amazement. Why? This is insanity. It's the definition of futility and folly. Why? Because they're raging, you see, against God, Yahweh, and His anointed, His Messiah. Those are the Hebrew words. They rage against Yahweh and His Messiah. Why? This is craziness. Sheer insanity defined to rage against God and His chosen anointed one. But this is the condition of humanity. The refused kiss. This psalm was written by King David. Now, we don't have the normal, some of the psalms will tell us at the beginning from the ancient Masoretic text who the author is of the psalm, and we have no reason to doubt the validity of those. But this one doesn't have it, but we know that David wrote it because Acts chapter 4, verse 25 in the New Testament tells us David wrote this psalm. And so God's interpretation, God's scripture interprets scripture, and so we know who wrote it. King David did. So the immediate application of Psalm 2 would be to the reign of King David. That's its immediate context and its immediate application. And David certainly did experience nations around him, Philistines, for example, raging against him. And David certainly did experience even his own people, his own son, Absalom, raging against him. And David certainly was a Messiah, small m. Do you remember when Samuel was told to go to Jesse and one of his sons would be the next God-anointed king of Israel to take the place of Saul, whom God had rejected? And he went through all the sons and none of them were in. Is there another son? They went and got the youngest son who was a shepherd boy. And when David came before Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:12, God said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now that's literally in the Hebrew, "Arise, Messiah him, for this is he." The word Messiah means his chosen, his anointed. The king that God himself has chosen. And so David is a Messiah, small m. He's God's chosen king. And David understands what a big deal this is to be God's anointed. Because when Saul, who was king, you remember, wanted to kill David and was hunting him down like a dog, David on multiple occasions had an opportunity to kill Saul and ascend the throne. You remember, David refused. His men encouraged him to. They're like, look, this is fortuitous. And David said, "God forbid that I should lay my hand upon his." You get it. No, he's God's anointed. Even if he's wicked and evil. No, he's the one God picked. I don't touch that. There's a sacredness to it, this idea. But as we continue reading Psalm 2, it becomes quite clear that even I'm going to David himself knows he is not writing about himself. He's pointing beyond himself. There's a Messiah David's writing about in Psalm 2 that's a capital M Messiah, a capital A anointed. Only, as one commentator said, in the most strained and limited way could we say Psalm 2 is actually fulfilled in David and his reign. I mean, it's stretching the limits of hyperbole even to try to say that, you know, ask of me and the whole world will be given to you. I mean, it didn't happen. It's not David. And it's why, and also, by the way, I don't know anywhere where David is called God's begotten son. Now, this is unique language, unique to Jesus only. And so I believe David clearly knows that, and common sense would tell you it has to be true. And the New Testament writers insist in multiple places. This is an oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament, and they always insist that this psalm is directly fulfilled and applies to the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, who is called the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. I'll give you some examples of that. In Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, in Acts 13:32 through 33, and in Hebrews 1:5, and that even says he's even greater than the angels, right? To none of the angels did God say, "Today I've begotten you, you are my son." Jesus is the Messiah of Psalm 2. The cry of the refused kiss against God and his Christ. God and his Messiah. It sounds like this. It has a voice, doesn't it? "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Notice the word "their." Their bonds. Their cords. God and his Messiah are linked. Inextricably linked. Unbroken from one another. God has chosen to rule and reign over this universal world through the person of his anointed, through his Messiah, through the one that he calls my King. If you reject God's Messiah, friend, please listen to me. You reject God himself. If you won't have his Son, the New Testament says this in multiple places. Jesus himself said it. If you won't have the Son, you can in no way have the Father. It's their rule and reign that's being rejected with the refused kiss. This voice, "Let us burst their bonds apart," this universal choice of humanity in fallen, depraved, sinful rebellion against God. It echoes down through every chapter of the Bible, down through every chapter of human history. The voice sounds like this in a parable that Jesus told in Luke 19, where a nobleman went away. Of course, he entrusted his kingdom to servants. And his servants rejected the one who was to come back and reign and rule over them. Do you remember the voice in that parable, Luke 19? It sounded like this: "We will not have this man to reign over us." Go look it up, Luke 19. That's the same voice of Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Same voice, the same refused kiss. "We will not have this man that God has chosen to reign over us." And of course, the refused kiss finds its fullest voice, its sickest voice, when the King of Glory hangs bleeding on a cross. And there the refused kiss cries out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children." The refused kiss. It makes its way into the highest laws of the most powerful nations, including our own. And it makes its way down, wiggles even into the weeds of the hearts of you, me, your neighbors, your co-workers, and your peers who will not confess Christ as Lord and who insist upon living as their own lords, as their own kings. I'm talking to you about the refused kiss. What will it get you? The recompensed kiss. It's verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, Adonai, Hebrew word, holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them." Oh, they spoke, now God speaks. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The refused kiss of humanity lands us in very hot water with God Almighty. It gets us divine derision, divine wrath, and terrifying fury. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Our God, it says, is a consuming fire. Is there no terror? Is there no fear of God in our eyes? All of mankind's attempts to overthrow God and to resist his messianic kingship garner nothing more than God's laughter. And it's not a laughter of hilarity. That's not the point. That's not the kind of laughter being referred to here. It's not a laughter that is funny, like it's funny to reject God and his Messiah, or like God doesn't care. God does not want the wicked to perish. He takes no delight in that, the Bible says. This is more of derision, is the word, the second parallel word there. He holds them in derision. It's the kind of exasperated pity that you and I would express and experience if we were watching a man try to put out a 100,000-acre forest fire with a squirt gun. That's what we're talking about. That kind of laughter. You're trying to hold off a raging forest fire of God's wrath when you stand against him and his Christ and you shake your fist in his face and expect him to just, as my dad would say it many times from the pulpit, just to burn your life at both ends as your own Lord and then get to the end of it all and blow the smoke in God's face and expect him to be happy and let you come on into his heaven. I tell you, our God is holy. His standard is absolute perfection, moral purity. He is holy and utterly, and he is a God of justice. We rant all the time about justice in our culture and society. We have no idea what justice is. God does, I promise you. God gave a law and you will be judged by it. Perfect judgment will be rendered by a perfect, holy judge, and he cannot and he will not. By his own holy character, he cannot and he will not tolerate human sin and rebellion against him and his chosen king. You don't want a God like that. That's a God that's no better than you and me, and that God can't save. But our God is a God of salvation, but he's also a God of justice. And Psalm 2 says, he will speak to you. He will speak to the nations and peoples who reject him and his Messiah in wrath and terrify them in fury. Psalm 5:5 says, the Lord hates all evildoers. It means he has a steadfast opposition that's inherent to his character against your sin and rebellion. And Psalm 7:11 says that God feels indignation towards our sin every day. He is not a God who winks at sin or allows you to get away with it, because that's not perfect, true holiness and justice. We will, if we continue in our refused kiss, experience the recompensed kiss. God says, I have set my king. Hear the word of the Lord today, people. God's decree is, I have set, established my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, literally a hill in Jerusalem where the throne of David was literally located, and the Davidic line would rule from Zion. But it becomes in the Bible a term for all of the redeemed people of God declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. It is no accident that the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John gets a vision from God of a new Jerusalem, right? A new holy hill Zion coming down out of heaven, and it blankets the earth. The rule and reign of Jesus, Messiah, established for all to see, for all to have to acknowledge at that point. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of it in this way. The Son of Man is given by the Ancient of Days, God who sits on the throne, a kingdom. He comes up, the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself, by the way, and in Daniel 7, he sees a vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's handed over the kingdom of all the worlds. And his kingdom, Daniel 7 says, will not end. Why would you continue in your refused kiss, knowing nothing awaits you in that state except a recompensed kiss? Why won't you listen to the words of the king himself? Because he speaks now, doesn't he? The next movement of the psalm is the regal kiss, the royal kiss. The son speaks. The king installed on Zion's hill, he now speaks. I will tell of the decree, he says. The Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What rich words that the Messiah, Big M, speaks. He says, I will proclaim the decree of my Father God. God's decrees are eternal. God's not like you and me, right? He doesn't wake up in the morning and figure out what he's going to do that day. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. His plans, his purposes have not been invented in a day or yesterday. No, his decrees and plans and purposes are eternal. And so the Son, the King on Zion's hill, proclaims the eternal decree of God. You are my Son, not you were, not you will be. You are in perpetuity. He's the eternal Son of God. But he is begotten on a day. Do you see it? Today, I have begotten you. Christ himself, I believe, looking forward as he declares the eternal decree of God that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day with God, and it'll be just a day. About a thousand years from Psalm 2 to when Christ comes through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Just a day to God. Today, I have begotten you. At a point in history, the eternal Son of God took on flesh and became the God-man, the Messiah, the King on Zion's holy hill. John in his gospel says it like this, right? The Word, who is Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh, and he dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten the one of a kind, the Greek word can be translated, Son of God. No other son like him, unique in all of eternity and unique in his being begotten at a point in history. God declares this about the Son openly multiple times in the New Testament. I would invite you to turn with me. It's too beautiful for you not to see in your own Bibles. So let's turn to a few of those. Luke chapter 1. It's New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. You are my Son. That's who he's always been. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But he was begotten in time. Luke chapter 1, pick it up at the announcement to Mary in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I have set my king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Luke chapter 3, verse 22. This is at the baptism of Jesus. We'll start at verse 21, Luke 3, 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Luke chapter 9. Verse 35. Jesus is transformed, transfigured into his glorified condition before Peter, James, and John. And it says, "A voice came out of the cloud," verse 35, "saying, 'This is my Son, my,'" there it is, "my anointed one, my chosen one, my Messiah. Listen to him." And then Romans chapter 1 tells us his resurrection was a declaration of power by the Holy Spirit that he is the Son of God. Are you getting the picture? Upon whom has God the Father placed his regal kiss? Upon whom has God the Father said, "This royal kiss is reserved for only you. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. About no other has it ever been said, nor could it be. Because all the others rage. All the others by nature shake their fist at him. I have set my king. This is my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you." The Father's kiss, his regal kiss, rest upon the person, the work, and the life of Messiah Big M, Jesus Christ, and him alone. Jesus himself made this argument, by the way. We talked a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning. Jesus asked his opponents, his so-called Old Testament experts, "Is the Messiah really just David's son, just a human ancestor, offspring of David? Is that all there is to him? And if that's true," Jesus said, "then why in Psalm 110, verse 1, did David, by the Holy Spirit, say, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, my enemies, your footstool.'" Why? And the Hebrew is there, "Yahweh said to Adonai, The Hebrew word Adonai back in Psalm 2 appears in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. Adonai holds them in derision. The Hebrew word Adonai, name of God, means sovereign master, sovereign ruler, or sovereign Lord. The Greek translated word is Kurios. That is the word that the New Testament writers used to refer to Jesus a bazillion times. That's an exaggeration, but over and over again. They call him Kurios. That's their version of the Hebrew Adonai, sovereign master, sovereign Lord, sovereign ruler. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, in the context of Psalm 2. And Jesus argued, he's got to be more than just a son of David if David says, he's my Adonai. Yahweh said to my sovereign ruler, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. So Jesus himself is claiming to be the king, the chosen one that God sets on his hill, the one upon whom the regal kiss rests. And this regal royal prince, he is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Jesus Christ proclaims the decree, the eternal decree of his Father, and he performs it. You see that being prophesied as well in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall rule over them. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you see the two ways of Psalm 1 here? We're getting down to where Psalm 2, the rubber meets the road here. God has chosen to rule and reign over this world by way of his Messiah. And he will do that in one of two ways. For all peoples, for all nations, for every one of you. There's the rule of mercy. The nations will be made his heritage. How does that happen? Well, that's inheritance language. The primary way that happens, right, is family lineage. You are my son. I own the world. I own the nations. I own the peoples. And this is how Jesus spoke of those who would trust in him, of his elect, redeemed people that he came to die and save. This is how he repeatedly spoke of his people who would kiss the Son. Right? Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will for no reason cast them out. Mercy. What mercy? Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 repeatedly calls his disciples, those who will not shake the fist anymore, but will bow the knee. He says, the ones you have given me out of the world. Father, the ones you've given me, he repeats it over and over in his prayer. What beautiful mercy language. Ask of me, Psalm 2, and I'll give them to you. The peoples, the nations of the world will flock to you, crying out for mercy and forgiveness of sins, and that you might receive them graciously. That's what I want for every one of you. But there's a flip side to this coin. His rule and his reign is not in question, you see. And so if you will not have him, if you will continue in the state of the refused kiss, the recompensed kiss is coming, friends. If you will not join God in his gracious invitation, he's asking you to join me in my regal kiss. I have put my favor and my kiss upon my son. I'm graciously inviting you, join me in it. If you will not, you will be ruled over by a rod of iron. Jesus did say when he came, I did not come to judge the world, but that the world through me might have life. But Jesus also said, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And Jesus also said, there's coming a day when I'm coming back and I'll separate the sheep from the goats. There's coming a day when I will judge the earth in righteousness. You will be judged by a kiss. Your eternity hangs upon the kiss. Dr. Stephen Lawson says, better to bend than be broken. Are you hearing this today? Better to give the repentant kiss. This is our last movement, the last stanza of the psalm. Better to give the repentant kiss than to experience the recompense. Better to cry out for mercy than to be crushed by judgment. Psalm 1 said there are two ways. Psalm 2 saying the same thing, just in different language. You can have His rule by grace, through faith, or you can be crushed one day by judgment. But there is no other way. There is no middle way. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is God's gracious invitation to you. The alternative is a decisive, quick judgment. His wrath is kindled quickly. Oh, He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy, but when wrath comes, I guarantee you, if you ask everybody in hell today, they'll say, boy, that was fast. It just came upon me all of a sudden. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this judgment, it's decisive when it comes. The book of Revelation says that this Messiah, this King that God has set on His holy hill, this Son that was begotten at a point in history and time, the one against whom all the nations rage and all the peoples plot in vain, that He is going to come again. And He's going to be riding on a white horse, wearing blood-dipped robes. And He'll have a two-edged sword coming from His mouth. And when He shows up, all the nations will be raging, gathered against Him, and it will be no contest. There's not a war. Read Revelation 19. There is no struggle. There is no battle. He comes, and it's over. My pastor in North Carolina used to say, I like to think that the word he spoke is, drop dead. And it is so. Revelation 19, 15 through 16 says, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written. King of kings, Lord of lords. Psalm 2 will be completely fulfilled. It was fulfilled and it will be fulfilled in Jesus the King. Therefore, you hear the psalmist's conclusion? Be warned, be wise. Then he gives you three commands. What does God command of you in light of the truths of Psalm 2 today? It's very clear. Three imperatives in the psalm. Serve the Lord with fear, with reverence, with awe. Rejoice with trembling. Why would you, that in our minds those don't go together, do they? Fear, joy, no. When you come to King Jesus and you kiss the Son, you'll understand full well how they work together hand in hand. He's awesome. I fear, I tremble, but I'm so full of joy. Do you see the invitation of God in Psalm 2 dripping with grace to you today? Why would the one against whom you have raged and you have plotted in vain and you have resisted His will and His purpose for your life, you're like, we will not have this man reign over us. Why would that same God say, come, kiss the Son. I'm inviting you to join me in this royal, regal kiss. And why? Why would that King who will rule with a rod of iron, why would He let the rod of iron fall upon Him, hanging bloody on a cross? For those of us, all of us, who stood and spit in His face and shook our fist and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. The royal, regal King took on the wrath of God, the terrible fury of God that you're warned about in Psalm 2, upon Himself on the cross. He stood between you and the raging forest fire of God's consuming wrath. Why would God offer you such terms of peace at the expense of the blood of the one that he clearly delights in? My king, my son. Do you see now why the psalmist begins with the question, why? Why would you die? The way of blessedness in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. It starts with blessedness. Look where Psalm 2 ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in God's King, in God's Messiah, in God's Son. Oh, I urge you, beg God to give you grace that you might run to the righteous reign that is Jesus. That's your refuge. Run to the refuge of his righteous reign. Kiss the Son, the repentant kiss. The repentant kiss. Two roads diverged in a wood, Robert Frost. One of my favorite poems from my childhood that I memorized. Two roads diverged in a wood. The poem ends. And I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference. Jesus said, wide is the road, wide gate, broad way that leads to destruction. Many are on it, he said. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. But there's a narrow road. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of the King. Kiss the Son. God, help us. Help us kiss the Son. Help us do homage to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have set on your holy hill. Give us a love and an adoration that in some small way mirrors your own for him. He is worthy of more kissing than we could ever give. God, I cannot imagine the day when all those redeemed by your blood, all those who came with the repentant kiss, get to literally kiss your face, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we get to kiss it. And I cannot wait for the day where I can fall and kiss your blood-pierced, nail-pierced feet. Help us. Forgive us for our raging, for our insanity, for our moral depravity, for our refused kiss. Oh God, may every man, woman, boy, girl here today now run to the righteous refuge and reign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kiss the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.